Well, good to be back with you guys. It's been a couple weeks since I've spoken. Steve DePaul was joking with me, saying I had to reintroduce myself to the congregation. It's been so long. But I am Matt Edwards. I'm one of the elders here. Maybe you've been here less than 3 or 4 weeks and you have no idea who I am. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 today, so go ahead and you can start finding that in your Bible. We'll be there in just a minute or two. But one of the reasons why I haven't spoken in a few weeks is because I was down in Bolivia with a team from our church. And so now that I'm back, a lot of you have asked me how the trip went. It went very well. It always does. It's always an amazing trip. But I think what stood out this year was just the progress that's being made there. I mean, every year we go back, it's nicer and nicer. The first year we went in 2010, it just was really sad, really depressing, the living conditions. And there's just been so much growth and so much progress in the short time that we've partnered with MVH there. It's just been really, really cool to see. But one of the consistent features in working in Bolivia is getting called on to do things with very little time for preparation. And this year was no exception to that. A couple days before we left for Bolivia, FH asked us to send them a recipe. Okay, that wasn't so hard. We no problem, we can do that. So we brainstormed a number of like American-themed recipes that might be really cool to share with people from Bolivia. And so our first thought was apple pie, right? What could be more American than apple pie? But then the more we thought about it, we're like, you know, that could be really hard to make down in Bolivia. Maybe we need to think of something different. And so we compromised on a potato casserole type thing that you might serve at Thanksgiving or Christmas, you know, like a holiday or something like a potato side. It's super yummy, right? Okay, that's what we decided to go with. So far, so good. We sent them the recipe. Well, we get down to Bolivia, and then we find out a little bit more about what exactly this recipe is going to be used for. We were going to work with FH to help them connect with a group of moms who are in what's called a savings group. So a savings group, if you're not familiar with this, is a bunch of people that get together. In this case, they're all moms. And they hold each other accountable to saving a little bit of their monthly income. And so they kind of pool it and form almost a mini bank. I mean, there's no like interest or things like that. But they pool their resources. So if one of them has an emergency or something like that, they've got a built-in emergency fund, or they can make each other small loans and hold each other accountable to paying it back. So anyway, really neat idea. They have this group going. And so FH told the moms that they wanted, you know, be sure that you're here on this day because our friends from America are going to be here and they're going to teach a class and they're going to share with us an American recipe. So the whole community shows up to this thing and we show up to teach it, and we still haven't been told like what exactly it is that we're going to teach, but we're there and we're ready to go. And so they get up to introduce us, and this is all said in Spanish, but we've got interpreters who are telling us what's going on. And they're like, okay, these are our friends from America, and they're here to share a recipe with us, and they're going to be teaching a class on nutrition and sharing with us a nutritious recipe. We're like, nutritious, okay. That's news to us. Suddenly, I'm very glad we didn't go with the apple pie, which was what our first thought had been. But honestly, the potato casserole really wasn't much better. We chose that recipe not for its nutritional value, but because it was so delicious. So I'm frantically thinking, all right, how are we going to spin this into a lesson on nutrition? Well, it gets worse. All right. Because not only did we submit a recipe based on how it tastes and not how good it was for you, but we come to find out that most of the key ingredients in the recipe were not available in Bolivia, and so they substituted. And so, like, for instance, the recipe called for a cream of chicken soup, not a thing in Bolivia, and so they substituted chicken broth and cream for that, right? And then because they saw, like, the nutritionists there saw that, like, we were kind of lacking in the nutritional value, they went ahead and added some ingredients to our recipe, like carrots, for instance. Sure, why not? So we added carrots to it. And then finally, the recipe called for this being baked for, I think, like 30 to 60 minutes, somewhere in there. But we come to find out we don't have an oven. And so instead, we were going to have to cook it in like a saucepan over a little burner, all right? That's how it's supposed to be prepared instead. And so we chose a recipe based on how it tasted. None of the ingredients that we thought were going to go in it were going into it. How it's prepared, not going to happen. So I'm just offering up this little prayer at this point, like, Lord, please salvage this. Like, don't let this be a complete disaster. Now, Beth Moss and Laura Basil had volunteered to lead the class, and so they were preparing the food while FH did the lesson on nutrition, and they were teaching these moms about, you know, things that they can make for their kids to promote health in their family and things like that. And then after about 20 minutes, it was our time to present, and so Beth got up and she said, you know, this recipe is a spin on something that we would normally serve at the holidays, like Thanksgiving or Christmas or something like that. And she held up the first ingredient, a carrot, not in the original recipe, but that was what we were going with. And she's like, okay, so what is this? And all the moms were like, that's a carrot. She said, all right, and what color is it? And they all said, it's orange. And she said, and what are orange foods good for? And there was a silence, just like that, okay? And she said, they help prevent cancer, right? And she said, what else are they good for? And then one of the ladies kind of sheepish was like, They're good for your vision, right? She's like, yes, yeah, exactly. And then Beth was able to go like ingredient by ingredient through the whole thing and show like nutritional value for all of the things in it and how they were good for you. And it was really informative. I love stuff I didn't know, and it ended up being like really valuable for the moms there and for FH as well. And I kind of felt like God was saying to me, you know, oh ye of little faith, right? Oh ye of little faith. It ended up being a really cool event. But that's one of the things I love about going to Bolivia, is that you get yourself in these situations where you just can't help but see God. When you're out of your comfort zone and you don't know how things are going to work out, you can't help but trust God, and you get to see him work in amazing ways. Now, what if we could have that same experience every day in our workplace, in our homes, in the places that we go? Every day. What if we could? Well, we can't, right? God isn't he isn't more present down in the mission field or like in Bolivia more than he is here, right? And not only that, but God isn't more present in this room right here than he is like in our home or at our workplace or anything like that. But there are times in our life when we are especially attuned to what God is doing, and we're looking for him. And it's in those times where we tend to see him working in our midst. You know, so like, for instance, when we're on a mission trip, when we're out of our comfort zone, and we're looking for God to act, and we tend to see him. Or maybe when we come here on Sunday morning, and we've had a hard week, and we just want to put that behind us, and we just want to worship, and we want to see God, and we do. Spaces like that become sacred spaces. But what if we could train ourselves to see what God was doing all around us all the time? What if we learned to be intentional about looking for God in the everyday? And if we could do that, all of the spaces around us could become sacred spaces. And that's what we've been emphasizing in our Sacred Spaces series that we've been in for the last couple weeks. I hope you've been able to get a copy of the devotional that Jeremiah Hinton put together, because it's really, really good. We're in about the third week of a six-week study. If you don't have it yet, please grab it. You can find it on our website. The whole thing's available there in PDF form. We've set it up to post on our Facebook page every day, and then we also have hard copies of it at the welcome desk. And so if you haven't grabbed one yet, please do. Now, the devotionals are themed, and they're building up to a 24-hour retreat that we are doing the weekend of June 16th and 17th. That's a Friday at 5 p.m. through a Saturday at 5 p.m., and it's on Raft Island. And the devotionals and the retreat are related. There's synergy between them, but they're also both standalone. So if you can't go on the retreat, you know, please still do grab the devotionals, because they still have standalone value. And at the same time, if you know, you're like, well, I didn't start the devotional with everybody else, and maybe I'll get to it on my own time at a different time. Feel free to join us in the retreat. It's standalone. It's going to be really cool. And in fact, on that note, I encourage you to do that because the time is we're approaching it rather quickly, and Jeremiah and I need to know like how many people are going to be there. We need to be able to prepare and stuff. So there are signups for that just on the other side of that wall in the foyer, and I encourage you to sign up. Now, the reason that we're doing this whole sacred spaces thing with the book of Hebrews is that that's kind of the idea of the book of Hebrews. The point of Hebrews, main point of the book, is that Jesus is a superior high priest than Aaron, and his ministry is a superior ministry than Aaron's ministry had been, and his temple is a superior temple than the one that used to exist in Jerusalem. And because Jesus is a superior high priest, and because his temple is a superior temple, the place where heaven intersects with earth is not limited to just this one building that used to stand in Jerusalem. Any space can be a sacred space. And this week, we're going to be in chapter 4, and we're going to introduce this idea of Jesus' superior high priesthood. The next 5 or so chapters in the book of Hebrews are all devoted to this theme, but it's going to kick off in chapter 4. Now, what do you think of when I talk about a priest? What image comes to your mind when I say the word priest? I think for most of us, we probably think of like a Roman Catholic priest. Now, that's obviously not what the book of Hebrews had in mind, because Roman Catholicism wasn't a thing back then when this book was written. They were thinking more of the Jewish high priesthood, which it was a mediator between God and humans. That's what they would have thought of, this mediator. And the idea goes back to Exodus 19 and 20. So we're actually going to start there. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 20. So if you've already found Hebrews 4, keep your finger there because we are going to come back there. But we're going to start in Exodus 20. So Exodus 19 and 20, God has just liberated Israel from slavery to Egypt. And so if you could put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite, you've been a slave your whole life. As long as you can remember, you've been a slave. And every night when you've gone to sleep, you have cried out to God for deliverance and for freedom from these awful Egyptians who held you in bondage. And then one day, God intervened in a mighty and miraculous way. There's this guy, Moses, that comes in and he's telling Pharaoh about all these plagues that God is going to bring on Egypt, and Pharaoh won't let you go. And so you see all of these plagues, and then finally Pharaoh lets you go, and God parts the Red Sea so that you guys can pass through, and Pharaoh tries to chase you with his army, and God closes the sea back up on them. And then God leads you to the foot of this mountain, and it's like God saying to his people, all right, we are going to have a little face-to-face chat now. And we're going to talk about what our relationship is going to look like going forward. All right, this is a pretty intense moment in the life of the nation of Israel. And so when the people get to the mountain, God says, all right, I want you to consecrate yourself because in 3 days, I'm going to speak to you and things are going to get real. All right, I'm going to call Moses and Aaron up on the mountain, and nobody else is to come up on it. In fact, don't even touch the mountain or you're going to die. So the third day comes along, and God speaks to his people, and there's peals of thunder, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and there's lightning, and there's this huge display of God's might and power, and God calls Moses and Aaron up the mountain, gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Moses comes back down, and in chapter 20, Moses comes back down to talk to the people after receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people, they're still like processing all of this might of God that they've seen. And so look what it says here in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Okay, no, that's where we're going to stop. So the people, they finally come face to face with this God that they've been crying out to for their whole lives. And when they finally come face to face with him, he just terrifies them. They're so scared that they start to shake, and they say to Moses, all right, Moses, like, just tell us what to do. Like, God can talk to you, and then you tell us what to do. Don't let God speak to us, because we're afraid that he's going to kill us. All right, so then this becomes the basis of the priesthood. Moses doesn't become the first high priest. Aaron does. But it's this whole idea of a mediator, okay? From here on out, God, he honors the people's request, and he never again appears to them like as this huge spectacle of fire and lightning and smoke and to the whole nation at once. Instead, he focuses his glory on the tabernacle and then later the temple, and a high priest becomes a person who mediates between God and the people. So do you see the role that this priest, you know, began to play in the nation, the life of Israel? It is a terrible thing to come face to face with God. And when Israel came face to face with him, they were like, Moses, don't let him talk to us, because we're afraid he's going to kill us. Okay? And I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but the fear is real, right? God is holy, and he's all powerful, and there's something about trying to think about those things and think about God for who he is that is just a terrifying thought when there's sin in our life, or considering the fact that there's sin in our life. And so when we make mistakes, or when we stray off into things that we know we shouldn't do, like, it creates this fear within us. One of the things that I've noticed about, you know, from being in ministry is that when people's lives are going well and people are feeling good about themselves and feeling good about God, man, they're here early and they got a big smile on their face and things are going great. But when things start to fall apart, or if, you know, they get into something that they know that they shouldn't, it's like they disappear. Like, the natural tendency is to withdraw and to hide from God. And that's a shame, and it's really sad, because it's at the times when we're not living for God that we actually need him the most. But for some reason, it's in those times when our tendency is to try to withdraw both from God and from his people. Now, if we're going to learn to see God in the everyday, we need to confront this tendency. Because if we're afraid of God, we're not going to want to see him in the everyday. We're only going to want to see him when things are going well, right? Well, it's in the times when things are not going well that we need God the most. So how do we learn to see God in these times? Well, the answer is not to say, okay, well, we've been thinking about God wrong, right? That God is, you know, he's really just this grandfatherly figure who wouldn't hurt a fly. No, the book of Hebrews says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God is a consuming fire, but that doesn't mean that we have to be afraid of him. We don't have to be afraid of God. How is that true? Well, we're going to learn in chapter 4 of Hebrews. We're going to start in verse 14, so hopefully you have found it. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 14. It says, we only have three verses today, so it's going to be pretty easy. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And we'll stop there. All right, so the author starts by saying, he's like, all right, since we have this great high priest who's gone through the heavens, and I've spent the last couple of minutes trying to prime the pump about, you know, what that means and what the significance of all that is. This is actually an introductory statement to what Hebrews is going to talk about for the next five chapters. It's a big, long discourse on the high priesthood of Jesus. And he actually gets to the main point, or the main conclusion, in chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. So I do want us to turn over real quick to understand where we're going to land here, is what we mean when we're talking about Jesus being a superior high priest. It's chapter 9, verse 23. It says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So in chapter 9 here, Hebrews tells us the reason why we can call Jesus a greater high priest than Aaron. And there's pretty much two reasons. The first reason, he says, is that Jesus has entered into a temple that's not made with human hands. He's like, he has entered into heaven itself, and he stands before God himself, all right? So that's the first reason. And the second reason, he says, is that Jesus' sacrifice was not like an animal sacrifice that had to be made over and over and over again, but he offered himself. So his sacrifice was for sins once for all. And so Jesus is a better high priest, both for these two reasons, for better temple, better sacrifice. And that last part is key. Jesus put away sins once for all. The biggest difference between the ministry of Aaron and the ministry of Jesus was that the Aaronic priesthood, the priest after Aaron, they offered up animal sacrifices over and over and over again. And their sacrifice kind of took care of your sins that you committed yesterday. But as soon as you did something wrong again, like, you're immediately back into the doghouse. But with Jesus, it was in his death on the cross, it's a once for all sacrifice. So it doesn't just take away the sins that you committed yesterday, but also the sins that you're going to commit today and the sins that you'll commit tomorrow. And I think a lot of us, we operate under this idea of like the Aaronic concept of the priesthood. We pray for forgiveness. Maybe we get baptized or something like that, and we feel like really good about ourselves. We feel clean and right, and just like things are good. And then we mess up, or maybe we fall into a season where we're not living for God or something, and then we think like, how could this have happened to me? You know, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to do things like this, and it makes us fear God, right? So we withdraw. And we withdraw from God and we withdraw from his people. But the author of Hebrews says that when we understand this once for all nature of Christ's sacrifice, it should have actually the opposite effect. Because if you look at what he says in verse 14, he's like, let us hold fast to our confession, right? In other words, don't give up. Don't fall away. In other words, once we realize, you know, the significance of Jesus' ministry and his sacrifice, man, we're going to want to hold fast to that. Hebrews is speaking here of the discipline of consistency. Okay, if we want to learn to see God in the everyday, we have to learn to be consistent, right? We have to show up, and we have to look for him every day. Now, I lost 60 pounds last year, right? I get asked all the time, how did you do it? Now, it is complicated, but I think the biggest thing that I did was I established an exercise habit, all right? I made peace with the fact that I'm going to be exercising 6 days a week, every week for the rest of my life, right? Just, I made peace with that. And sometimes I don't feel like that. I don't feel like it. I'm just not feeling it. So, like, for instance, part of my routine is that I try to do a long run one day per week, and for me right now, that looks like 8 miles, okay? And so I usually do it on Saturday, but this week, Brooke was working on Saturday, so that just doesn't work with our schedule. So I woke up on Wednesday morning, and I was kind of going over my week in my head, and I realized, oh, it's not going to work out on Saturday, not Friday either, or Thursday. You know, the only really day that it's going to work out is today. And I wasn't prepared for it. I wasn't thinking about it. And so I'm like, I realized I need to run 8 miles right now. And I was not feeling it. Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad you're laughing at my pain. It was a really sad day for me. But guess what I did? I did it, right? And that's kind of what's been key for me, is consistency. And the same is true, I think, of learning to see God in the everyday. I mean, there's going to be days when you're not feeling it. That's when you need God the most. This is going to be shocking for some of you to hear, but there are some Sundays where I wake up and I'm just not feeling it. Okay, you know, maybe it's been a long day or a long week, or something's on my mind, or I'm tired or something. Sometimes just not feeling it. But it's on those weeks specifically where I need to do it the most. It's when I need God the most. The act of showing up and going through the motions of worship can make you feel it. All right? It's kind of like with exercise. You know, if you only exercise when you feel like it, you're never going to get into shape that way. You know, you have to be consistent about it. And it's not just, that's not just good theology, it's good science too. That's the way cravings work, you know, with your brain. For instance, you know, fast food can be like the furthest thing from my mind, but if I drive past like a Burger King and they like crank out that smell, that like Whopper smell, like, and you smell it, like there's something in your brain when you smell that, it tells you it's time to eat a Whopper, and it makes you crave it. You're laughing, but it's true. That's why they do it. I don't know where they get the smoke machine or whatever that cranks that smell out, but when your brain goes through that motions, it makes you crave it. The same is true for worship. Okay? You show up and you go through the motions of worshiping, your brain tells you it's time to see God. And going through the act, even when you're not feeling it, can make you feel it. So I'm glad that my parents made me go to church every week when I was a kid, even when I didn't feel it, because I think it established a pattern in my life and a habit in my life that is essential for learning to see God in the everyday. The discipline of holding fast to showing up every day, even when you don't feel like it, is crucial for seeing God in the everyday. Now, that is easier said than done. And there are times when it is very hard to show up. Specifically, it is hard to show up when things are not going well in life. And Hebrews anticipates this, and that's where it goes next. We're back in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I love these verses. You know, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with the human condition and who we are, but we have one who's been tempted like us in every way, only without sin. Now my kids, they recently started running track. South Kitsap has this track club, and they partner with South Kitsap High School, and we're able to use their facilities, and they do all the events for little kids, like all the runs and all the jumps and all the throws and stuff like that. And so my kids are getting into it and really, really enjoying it. But my daughter has this Barbie sticker book, and she's looking through it, and there's this one page where Barbie is at this ball, and she's like all decked out in this ballroom gown and dancing with her, you know, Barbie friends or something like that. And she's kind of doing like one of these poses or something like that. And my daughter sees the picture of Barbie dancing, and she says, "Barbie has really good form for the javelin throw." So she doctors this photo. You can see she's created a javelin out of flowers there. Most of us would look at that picture and see a dancer. Avery looked at it, and she saw a track star. Okay, and this is similar to Jesus' high priestly ministry. And believe me, we'll get there as to how that's true. Bear with me. But if we could return for a minute to the base of Mount Sinai, right? We're back with Israel here. We're at Mount Sinai. We're confronting God. And remember why the people wanted a priest? They wanted a priest because they were afraid of God, and they recognized their own sinfulness, and they wanted someone who would mediate between themselves and their creator. And this was the basis of the high priesthood. All right, so now we're weak people. We're sinful, and when we think of seeing God in the everyday, that's not always a comforting thought. Sometimes it's a terrible thought. We need someone to intervene on our behalf. And that's where the high priestly ministry of Jesus comes in. Through our union with him, Jesus intercedes with the Father on our behalf, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sinfulness, he sees Jesus, right? He doesn't see a ballroom dancer, he sees a track star, right? And the implication for the writer of Hebrews is clear, because you see in verse 16, he's like, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In other words, because we have a better high priest than Aaron, we don't have to be afraid of God. We can draw near with confidence. And we don't have to be afraid of him, not because he isn't terrifying, he is, but because we have a great high priest. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as the sinners that we are. He sees Jesus, whom we've been united to through faith. He sees a track star. Now, the very first devotional in our Sacred Spaces spiritual element that Jeremiah wrote, it's on learning to see yourself as beloved. And in case you missed it, I want to read it to you. Again, I encourage you to grab a copy of it or get it online. This is what Jeremiah wrote in the very first day of the devotionals. He says, "You know that we're Christ's workmanship, but sometimes it's easy to forget that we're also God's creative work. You and I weren't just stamped into being like a gear or a cog. We were lovingly and carefully crafted in the hands of the ultimate craftsman. The same brilliance that wove a tapestry of color into the wings of a butterfly put you together. The details that God packed into you, the care he took in creating you, are easy to forget in our day-to-day. In a life that often asks of us, 'What can you do for me?' it's important to remember that God deliberately planned for you. He created you, is delighted by you, and he calls you beloved." And I love that. It's really good stuff. And I loved thinking about, you know, just sitting there thinking about what it means to be beloved by God. You're a track star. Now, before we transition to the response time, there's one more passage that I want to read. The book of Genesis has this awesome and terrible verse about the justice of God. It's at the very beginning of the Bible. It's in chapter 4. That's not the one we're going to read. I'll just tell you about that one. It's, you know, the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother Abel, and then God appears to Cain, and he kind of gets right to the point. He's like, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain famously tries to play dumb, and he's like, "I don't know, you know, am I my brother's keeper?" Right? As if he can hide something from God. And then God makes this chilling statement. He says to Cain, he's like, "What have you done?" And then he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." In other words, God says to him, "Cain, you thought you did this in secret. You thought that no one was looking. You thought you were going to get away with this. But I always hear the cries of the victims. And if you silence them through bloodshed, even their blood cries out to me for justice, and they will get justice." Those are chilling words. Those are chilling words. Well, the author of Hebrews uses that imagery and kind of conflates it with the whole Mount Sinai story that we've been talking about in a passage that I want to end with. This is in Hebrews 12. If you can turn over there, starting in verse 18. So in this passage, we're back at the foot of Mount Sinai. God has delivered us from Egypt, and he's appeared to us at Mount Sinai in all of his thunder and fire and terror, and he's warned us not even to touch the mountain. I already forgot what verse I'm supposed to start in. 18, right? Chapter 12, verse 18. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So Hebrews here contrasts two mountains. We've got Mount Sinai, we've been talking about, where we've got the voice of the law and thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and justice, God's justice. And then he says, "But you've come to Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God, where the righteous are assembled and where Jesus has gone in before us on our behalf and calls us to come with him with confidence, to draw near with confidence. He says, the voice of the blood of your brother Abel cries out for justice. But God doesn't hear those cries because they are swallowed up by the deafening cries for mercy and grace and forgiveness by the blood of Jesus. And it's this blood and this body that we remember during our time of response. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And we can't even wrap our minds around what it means to be beloved by God, that you, the creator of the universe, have knit us together exactly the way we are, exactly the way that you wanted us. And so we're kind of in a place where it's an amazing thing to reflect on that. Father, there are times when your awesomeness and your holiness is terrifying to us because we know that we have rebelled against you and that we're sinful. Father, I pray that in those times that our minds, instead of being focused on ourselves, would instead go to Jesus, that we would remember that we have an advocate, that we have been justified through his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. And because of that, that we don't have to be afraid of you. And we love you for that. And so we pray now as we remember Jesus that you would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.